Good morning. Some of you are here today who were with us at yesterday's meetings. We want to welcome you to the Sunday School Hour of Providence Bible Church. And we're glad that we can be with you today as a combined group, but here sharing with our dear friends at Providence Bible Church. And we're grateful for the opportunity to minister the Word of God to you on the topic of biblical hermeneutics. And the subject that I will be dealing with today, as we continue to build on the previous messages that were delivered yesterday, is the principles of interpretation. So if you have a Bible, I'll just be reading three indiscriminate texts related to the general theme of Bible interpretation. The first one is 1 Corinthians 2:12. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then the well-known text in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we gather today with our friends of Providence Bible Church to worship you, to thank you, to adore and exalt and praise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we thank you for him who has ascended on high and led captivity captive. We thank you for him who suffered and bled and died and rose again to purchase for himself an elect people, zealous for good works, living epistles. We thank you that you have entrusted to us the whole counsel of God and the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this amazing privilege that we so often feel unworthy of and incapable of maintaining properly, yet we thank you nonetheless and pray for grace. Now we ask that your Spirit would be with us, not only in this session, but during the morning worship service and the afternoon worship service, that you would extract the praises of your people, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, even ascend as a sweet-smelling savor in thy nostrils. Oh, we pray that you would send forth thy Spirit to enlarge our hearts, to loosen our lips, that we might praise you and thank you, that praise, love, and adoration would pour forth from our hearts unto thee. Who in this world will praise you the way in which you desire, if it be not your church? So we pray for thy Spirit to so work in our hearts that you would be worshiped and adored in a way that is worthy of your glory and your name and your righteousness. So bless us now, both speaker and hearer, for we need thy grace to speak and hear properly. For who is sufficient for these things? O Lord, hear our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our topic is principles of Bible interpretation. I open by reading three general texts which underscore the Bible's own rules of interpreting itself. Some have said that you can't know how to apply the Bible to life unless you really understand what the Bible says. And so the goal of Bible interpretation is to understand, really, in essence, underneath it all, what the Bible says to us. In our postmodern society, many people, even pastors and theologians, have adopted the mistaken idea that careful interpretation of the Bible really doesn't matter. Bible interpretation is relegated in many places to a place of secondary importance. Some would even say it's impossible to know what the Bible says. What really matters, they say, is that you apply the Bible to your life. The problem with this line of thinking is that how can you apply the Bible to your life if you don't know what it says? The only way to do that is to employ the method of interpretation that God's Word itself directs us to use, and that method is the grammatical historical interpretation. No other method will yield a consistently accurate understanding of God's Word. There are various methods of Bible interpretation, but the historical, grammatical, literal interpretation is the biblical way of interpreting the Scriptures. The others have elements of truth and are valid methods, some of them that is, but the most accurate and the most faithful to the Bible's self-authenticating own rules of interpretation is the historical grammatical method of interpretation. And that is the method I will dwell upon here in my introduction, laying some groundwork on what I am about to say later on concerning the principles of interpretation. We need to understand that when we interpret the Bible, God has not left us to ourselves. He's not left us on our own to figure out this puzzle, this mystical maze called Bible interpretation. And this is a very vital point because God has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us in a fog of uncertainty when it comes to understanding what He has said to us and to mankind in general. Because in the Bible, God is communicating to man. When we pray, we communicate to God. But when we read and study the Scriptures, God communicates to us. And there must not be any vagueness or uncertainty when we study the Scripture, or else God will not be able to get His message through to us. So there are not competing, equally valid systems of interpretation. There's only one God-given system, and it is the only valid system of interpretation. Why? Because the principles of the grammatical, historical interpretation are derived from the Bible itself. We use the Bible's own rules of how to interpret itself, and they are an integral part of the system of doctrine contained in the Bible. We will not be able to understand the doctrine, the teaching God has for man, to be able to know Him, to be saved, to have our sins forgiven, to understand the secret of eternal life, unless we unlock the method of how to interpret the Bible properly. And so, in this sense, truth is not variable, as postmodern society would have us believe, and its philosophy, even some in the church, would have us to believe. You have your truth, and I have my truth. But truth is definable, and it has only one definition. But man is not the definer. God is. He has defined Christianity in great detail for us in His inspired, God-breathed Word. So in order for man to understand the definition of Christianity, we must use God's God-given principles to interpret His Word. And so our thinking is that the Bible must be governed by the author of the book, the author of the Bible, the Lord Himself. And therefore, it's very important that we start off right. When I was in the Marine Corps and stationed in upstate New York for cold weather training, we were given a map and a compass, and we were told you need to find an objective. And we had about 10 different units, infantry units, that were given 10 different objectives. And I was a sergeant at the time, and I was in charge of one of the units, and they handed me a map and one compass. And they said, Sergeant Jackowitz, you're in charge of this group, and you've got all night long to march to this location, but by a certain time, you need to be at this certain point. And so they gave me the degrees and the heading and the longitude and the latitude, and they said, you've got about 10 hours to get there. Now, I looked at that compass, and I opened it up, and what I needed to do is have that compass, the line, be exactly pointing to that longitude, latitude, location. If I deviated even 1 degree from my starting point, by the time I got there, about 15 miles away, I would be way off. And the same is true with our study of the scriptures. We need to start off at the right point with the right hermeneutical principle of interpretation, because if we don't, we could be way off by the time we arrive at our conclusions, whatever the particular subject may be that we're seeking to understand. And so the right starting point involves certain presuppositions. And these presuppositions are, of course, contained in the Bible. God himself has defined Christianity in his word. He doesn't need us to think up some subjective, imaginary ideas about who he is. He has defined precisely who he is in the scripture concerning his nature, his being, his attributes, the person and work of Christ, how we are to obtain salvation, and what we're to do after salvation, the meaning and purpose of the church, the forgiveness of sins, the idea of soteriology or salvation. It is all very precisely defined in the Bible, and also the method of obtaining this knowledge and this understanding as well. And so the Bible is our objective source. It is objective truth. And we are to look outside of ourselves. We're to look away from any personal feelings or subjective ideas to try to find truth. That truth is contained in the Bible, and God has given us the rules and the methods on how to actually derive and obtain that truth. This means that it is true, regardless of whether it speaks subjectively to the individual or not. It is true no matter how the individual may feel about it. It is true no matter what spin the reader may seek to place upon it. This objective truth is reality and truth itself for every individual at all times and all places without exception. And there are no contradictions within this body of truth called the Bible. Now, the authors of Scripture, the ones who wrote the 66 books of the Bible, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally all Scripture is God-breathed. So there's only one correct interpretation of any given passage, which is the meaning God intended when he breathed his word into the human author. That is, while a particular passage may have many applications, it must have only one meaning, the one that the Holy Spirit intended. But how do we determine the proper interpretation of the Scripture? Well, hermeneutics provides an answer to that question and a method to accomplish it. So, biblical hermeneutics teaches the principles and methods of interpreting the Word of God. And this method uses history and grammar, the historical grammatical method. However, the witness of history sadly testifies to the constant perversion of biblical interpretation. It seems like we can never get settled into a mutual broad agreement among most churches that the historical grammatical method of interpretation is the time-honored, long-held, agreed-upon method or way we interpret the Bible. Even by well-meaning interpreters, there's so many who use wrong rules, wrong principles, because their principles were erroneous to begin with. They fall into error, even into perversion. The only intelligent consistent hermeneutic is the historico-grammatical method, which has its basis both in the rules of grammar and in the facts of history. Well, by way of definition, the historical-grammatical method is a Christian hermeneutical method that strives to discover the author's original intended meaning in the text. The aim of this method is to discover the passage as the meaning of the passage as the original author would have intended, and what the original hearers would have understood, what the author intended, and what the original hearers or readers of the original autographs understood. And it's the role of the interpreter, especially when a translation of the original from Hebrew and Greek into any given language takes place, whether it be English or any other language, it's the job of the interpreter to make sure the intended meaning of the original autographs, including the understanding that the original hearers had, is conveyed to the audience that reads the translation or the version of a particular translation. And that's very, very important. And what Dr. Dalcourt said yesterday was critical when he talked about the translation, the amplified translation that has a number of translations or versions of the Bible side by side, and you have four or five different interpretations or different ways of saying the same thing across the various versions. But our brother mentioned that there's only one intended meaning of the Holy Spirit. And it's wrong to have so many different ways of saying the same thing, because you lose the original intended meaning if you look at various ways of saying something. So we need to try to strive to achieve the one intended meaning of the original autographs. That's not easy to do all of the time, and that's why it's so easy to fall into error or misunderstanding when it comes to acquiring the meaning of a particular text. You have to do your homework. You have to search and study, compare scripture with scripture, look at the original grammar, look at the context, and we'll get into that in a little while. So the original passage is seen as having only a single meaning or sense. As Milton Terry said, who was the author of a book on hermeneutics, quote, "A fundamental principle in grammatico-historical exposition is that the words and sentences can have but one significance in one and the same connection. The moment we neglect this principle, we drift out upon a sea of uncertainty and conjecture." Well, with that introduction, let's then dive right into the 10 principles of biblical interpretation. Now, there are more than 10, but I've reduced it to 10 because we could spend at least 2 or 3 hours covering at least 13 principles that I'm aware of. There are certain principles to help us to accurately interpret the Bible. These principles are embedded in Scripture itself. The Bible interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so the first principle then is the literal interpretation principle. What we mean by this is that we take the Bible at face value. This is a common sense approach. Even symbols and allegories in the Bible are based on the literal meaning of the Scriptures. What the Scripture says when you read it, that's what it means, unless other aspects of interpretation would declare otherwise. So the literal meaning is foundational to any symbolic or allegorical meaning. And so the golden rule of interpretation is this: when the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. When the plain meaning of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and fundamental truths, clearly indicate otherwise. So does that make sense? Use that principle of the literal interpretation of Scripture in your Bible study. Principle number two, the contextual principle. The context is everything in Bible interpretation. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And we don't do proof texting. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Be careful. By proof text, of course, it means the abuse of a single verse or phrase taken out of context to prove a particular view. So therefore, that's what I mean when we say we don't do proof texting, taking a text out of context. The word text is derived from the Latin word which means to weave. The context always accompanies the text. We take the text and we weave it into the context, the foretext, and the foregoing text. The context, therefore, always accompanies the text in our interpretation and is related to the text somehow and some way. The Word of God is a perfect unit. The Scriptures cannot be broken. They all hang together in perfect unity. We must look and consider the verses immediately before our text and immediately after our text, and those passages, text, and paragraphs that surround the passage. We must consider even the chapter and the book of the Bible that we're studying, and how the chapter and the book as a whole relates to our text, and the section of the Bible in which the passage occurs. The Bible must be interpreted within the framework of the larger context of the Bible, even the whole Bible itself. And like I said, reducing it to the book of the Bible we're studying, the chapter, the paragraph, and the text immediately before and after the verse we are studying. Does that make sense? Principle number three, the Scripture interprets Scripture principle. The Scripture interprets Scripture principle. The Bible talks about comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Bible talks about looking at the text in its immediate context as we go line upon line, verse upon verse, here a little, there a little. But with regard to the Scripture interpreting itself principle, we may rest assured that God did not reveal an important doctrine in a single ambiguous passage. And be very careful when we seek to build very large systems of theology and doctrine upon a phrase, upon a sentence, or a single verse of Scripture. I've never studied a doctrine, never known about a doctrine that did not have more than one passage of Scripture as to its fundamental, foundational truth. All essential doctrines are fully and clearly explained in the Bible, either in the immediate context or somewhere else in the Bible. We must look at the context, but also compare Scripture with Scripture. Look at other passages in the Bible on that same subject, whether they be more ambiguous or less ambiguous, clearer or more uncertain. Look at every single passage that you are able to look at on the topic you're studying, related to the text you're looking at, and you will get a full understanding of that particular subject or theme or doctrine that you are examining. There's a rule of thumb. If Jesus taught it in the Gospels, if it seemed to be part of a church practice in the book of Acts, and the apostles set it forth as sound doctrine in the epistles, then it could be accepted. If Jesus taught something in the Gospels, and it seemed to be part of a church practice in the book of Acts, and the apostles set that truth forth as sound doctrine in the epistles, then usually it can be an accepted practice or teaching. Principle number four, the progressive revelation principle. The progressive revelation principle. The Word of God is to be understood from the Old Testament to the New Testament as an unfolding revelation. Truth and knowledge and revelation about God and His kingdom started off small, but it progressively grew. God initiated revelation, but He did not reveal His truths all at one time. That's why we call it progressive revelation. It was a long and progressive process. The Bible itself took about 1,500 years to be completely compiled in all of its 66 books and recognized as the canon of Scripture. Therefore, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Let me say that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We always interpret the Old Testament, remember this, when we talk about progressive revelation. This is where a lot of pastors and theologians, even Christians, go astray. We always start in the New Testament and we look back to the Old Testament. We start in the New Testament, we receive and we identify the most recent information on any given topic. And we look back to the Old Testament and to the rest of the New Testament for confirmation. But we must understand that in our interpretation of Scripture, revelation was given to us, truth was given to us progressively. Many of our brethren start in the Old Testament and they formulate a doctrine there and they never go outside the Old Testament. They stay in the Old Testament. And that's what gets them into a lot of trouble. Would you not want the most recent information available when understanding a particular topic or when deciding a very important decision in your life? Wouldn't you want to get the most updated information and not rely upon old information, 20, 30, 40 years old? And then you launch out on the assumption, the false idea that this old information is still correct, only to find out after investing all this time and energy and resources in that venture that the information which it was based upon was very old and it's not correct anymore. You have to remember that the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament, and even within the New Testament itself, the historical books of the New Testament, the Gospels, are to be interpreted by the epistles, which is the most recent information. And there is much information in the Gospels that's abrogated, modified, and canceled out by the epistles themselves. And so that's the general rule of interpretation concerning principle number four, the progressive revelation principle. Why don't we still offer bullocks and sheep and turtle doves on altars? Because the New Testament tells us this, that Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. All of those thousands of ordinances in the Old Testament that were but types and figures of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way or another. Read the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, and you find hundreds of Old Testament practices and ordinances canceled out because Christ fulfilled them. And the same thing is true on any theme or area of study. We need to look at all the information available in the epistles first on a particular subject, the most recent information, the progressive revelation principle. All right, moving on. Principle number five, the accommodation principle. The accommodation principle. The Bible is to be interpreted in the light of the fact that it is an accommodation of divine truths to human minds. God accommodates His truth to us. He's given us an intellect. He's given us an imagination. He's given us a memory. He's given us perception, intellectual faculties that are that are logical,
that are
based in rationality and reason, so that we can understand with our minds coherent and cognitive information. How much more are we to apply our intellectual gifts given to us by God in the study of Scripture? God has accommodated His Word to us. He's written His Word in human language. That by itself is a glorious act of mercy, where His Word has been deposited in a book that can be read and understood and applied and lived out by human beings that He has made in His own image and that He has saved by His grace. What an infinite amount of condescension God has demonstrated just in the writing of this book to help us understand who He is and what His will is for our lives. He has accommodated us big time, has He not? And so, God, the infinite being, communicates with man, the finite creature. And the Bible was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Bible was also created in space, in time, and in history, so that man can understand it. We must be careful. We must be careful then not to push accommodating language about God and His nature, however, to literal extremes. We believe in the literal interpretation, but not in the extreme, if the Scripture clarifies or gives us a caveat to correct or to adjust that literal interpretation. But we must remember, though God accommodates His Word to the mind of man, there's a limit to what we can know. Some theologians seem to be on a mission to exhaustively get a handle on all the knowledge about God that we can possibly know. I know one man who basically set him up. He's the founder of a large radio network, who set himself up as the final author, the final arbiter and decider of Bible knowledge through his allegorical interpretation. But the Bible itself teaches us there's a restricted amount of information that we can know about God. In our Bible study, very often we can know so much on a particular subject, on many subjects, but eventually we come to a boundary of knowledge. We can go thus far and no further. Thus far and no more. Because God wants us to marvel at the knowledge, not only that we can know, but the amount of knowledge that we can never know. We read, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And so the divine mark on the Scriptures is seen in what we cannot know. It is seen in the mysteries of the Bible. There are mysteries we can know and mysteries we cannot know. We read, "If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." And so the greatest theologian who has the capacity to memorize and understand and recall 10 times more Bible truth and information than the closest theologian to him still has but one drop of knowledge in the ocean of knowledge that is available. As a matter of fact, in the mind of God, there is no ocean. It is limitless. His knowledge is unsearchable. It is unfathomable. It is infinite. And therefore, when we become prideful and believe we are so knowledgeable, and we have systematized God and His Word and all of the doctrines in the Bible to an extent that we know more than anyone else, and we set ourselves up as the standard of truth and knowledge from that point, God says, "My friend, you know nothing as you ought to know if you are striving to obtain inexhaustible knowledge." The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. So when we talk about God accommodating his word to us, we know a very limited amount of truth about God compared to what is available in the mind, the infinite mind of God, about reality, truth about himself, and about everything. And so when we talk about God condescending in writing his word through human language, accommodating himself to us and our limitations intellectually and so forth, we study the Bible from a very humble point of view as an interpreter. We approach Bible study humbly. And so the interpreter needs to do that. He needs to begin his or her study with great humility when we approach interpretation from the accommodation principle. Principle six, number six, is the one interpretation principle. I'll move quickly on this one. Every verse in the Bible has only one interpretation. It may have many applications. For example, prophecy in the Old Testament, in some of the minor prophets, some of the major prophets, may have a prophetic application both in the historical context, something that would come to pass within a year or a decade when that prophecy was given to the particular prophet, but it may have an eschatological prophetic application. That is something that will come to pass at the second coming of Christ or even at the end of the world. So by way of applications, prophecy and allegory may have two or three or more applications, but there is only one moral or spiritual meaning to every text in the Bible. The one interpretation principle. So when you're studying your Bible and you come across perhaps a prophetic passage in one of the prophets and you achieve the spiritual meaning of that text, that's what you're to aim at, the spiritual meaning. Now, when it talks about an application, you may, in your study of that passage, and as you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you look at Revelation, you look at the book of Daniel, you look at some of the other prophetic passages in Paul's epistles, you say, oh, this text has an application to the end of the world. This text has an application 100 years from when Isaiah wrote that passage, or 600 years when Christ would come. There may be various applications, but only one intended interpretation. Got it? All right, number seven, principle number seven, the harmony of Scripture principle. The harmony of Scripture principle. No part of the Bible may be interpreted so as to contradict another part of the Bible. There may be dark sayings that are hard to understand. There may be a few scribal errors in transmission. But in the original autographs, there are no contradictions in the Bible, period. The Christian presupposes the inerrancy and harmony of Scripture as a necessary result of a perfect God revealing himself perfectly to mankind. Proper application of hermeneutical principles will resolve apparent conflicts that you face in your study of the Bible. But the interpreter must be diligent and zealous in pressing on to resolve those apparent surface contradictions that you believe may be the case. They are always able to be resolved in one way or the other. Principle number eight is the genre principle. The genre principle. Genre is a literary term having to do with the different categories of literature in the Bible, different types of writings, different styles of writings. All Scripture is God-breathed, it is inspired of God, it is perfect, but God works through human personality. The personality, the culture, the background of the writer will influence the style of his writing. Nevertheless, every word, every syllable, and every letter, every character of what he writes is inspired by God. Proper interpretation must take the general literary category of any given passage into consideration. Are we dealing with poetry, history, or prophecy? It's important that when we interpret the Word of God, we understand as much as possible of the author's original intent. And through the literary style, the genre of the writer, we can understand more about the meaning of the text. Here are some of the books of the Bible, a list, and their respective genres. In the Psalms, most of it is poetry, the Proverbs, wise sayings, Isaiah, history and prophecy, the Gospels, biography and history, the Epistles, teaching and doctrine. Revelation is eschatology, prophecy, and a lot of it is allegory. But there are some of the different types of genres in smaller amounts as well in those books. Some of the other kinds of genres are also in the other books, but there usually is a dominant style or genre in each book in the Bible, whether it be narrative history or doctrine. When I read 1 John, we have very condensed doctrine. You cannot read one verse without stopping and seeking to squeeze all of the pregnant doctrine out of each and every verse. So you have the genre principle. And understanding the genre of each particular book, the writing style will help you derive more meaning and understanding of the author's intent. Principle number 9. We have two more. Principle number 9 is the grammatical principle. The grammatical principle. Most of you know that the Bible was originally written in three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And we must understand that the writers followed the grammatical rules of their language to the best of their understanding when they wrote those books in the Bible. They used grammatical rules. And the more we understand the grammatical rules they used in the context of their style, that is their genre, the better we will be able to ascertain the meaning of the text. So if we understand the grammar rules of Greek grammar, Koine Greek grammar, as opposed to English grammar, we will understand what the writer is intending. Yesterday, Dr. Dalcor and Dr. Downing quoted quite a bit of Hebrew, or rather of Greek words, many Greek words, and they also referred to a lot of the Greek grammatical rules. And by doing that, incorporating the grammatical aspect of Bible study and interpretation in their search for the meaning of Scripture, they were able to have more truth found in their study of the Word of God. So, while we have several highly accurate translations of the Bible in English, all translation involves a certain amount of interpretation on the part of the translator. You have to understand grammar. You don't have to. You can rely on commentaries and on lexicons. But if you know something of Greek and Hebrew grammar, it will help. It will help. You'll have to work a little harder in your Bible study if you don't. If you don't. But I would recommend, at least for every pastor, that they have a basic working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek grammar. At least understand the 200 most frequently used nouns and verbs in Hebrew and in Greek grammar. It will really, really enrich and help your understanding of the Scripture. This doesn't mean that every student of the Bible must learn Hebrew and Greek, but the study of word meanings, grammar, and syntax of the original languages is really important for a deeper understanding of Scripture. There's a lot of tools available to help us if we don't want to memorize or study Greek and Hebrew. There are lexicons and Bible dictionaries, detailed exegetical commentaries, Bible study software, which will save you a lot of time. You click on the Greek word, you click on the Hebrew word, and you have noun and verb declensions come up. You have 5 or 6 different shades of definitions and meanings come up. It just saves hours and hours and hours of time. And these studies in the software and in the reference books are given by the top Greek and Hebrew scholars recognized throughout the centuries, and it can help. The final principle, number 10, is of Bible interpretation, the principles of Bible interpretation, is the historical background principle. The historical background principle. The Bible was composed in a specific culture at a particular point in history and in time. And the culture and the historical events that were taking place had an impact on the writing of Scripture. While it's universal in application, the truths in the Bible can most fully be realized when taking the surrounding culture and history into account. The New Testament borrows much on the historical lessons, the hard lessons that the nation of Israel had to learn in the Old Testament. And the writers of the New Testament repeat and condense and repeat those lessons that Israel had to learn. The New Testament writers will write about those lessons in a much more detailed, condensed theological form. They will summarize theologically the hard lessons that the Hebrews learned through their wilderness wanderings, the tests of faith, and all of those difficult lessons that the patriarchs learned. They will reduce those lessons in a theological and a spiritual way of communicating. For example, in the book of Hebrews, we learn a lot about the need for perseverance in the Christian life. The 5 or 6 warning passages of Hebrews borrows much from the lessons that God taught Israel in the Old Testament, and he uses Israel. He says, don't follow their mistakes. Trust in God. Persevere in the faith. Don't fall away in unbelief. Don't deny the Lord. Don't worship idols. And so in Hebrews chapters 3 and 5 and 6 and 10 and in other passages, we have condensed practical theology in the warning passages, using Israel as in their historical failures as lessons for the contemporary church of every given generation. So we have the historical background principle when we interpret Scripture. Then we have, connected with the historical background principle, the grammatico-historical method. This exegetical method of interpretation focuses attention not only on literary forms, but upon grammatical constructions and historical contexts out of which the Scriptures were written. As I mentioned, it is solidly in the literal school of biblical interpretation and is the hermeneutical methodology embraced by virtually all evangelical exegetes and scholars. The grammatico-historical method, which we talked about in the introduction. The historical background method embraces each of these 10 principles that I have enumerated. So the interpretation of Scripture will never be an exact science. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand. I pray before my own personal Bible study, before I even prepare my sermons, I'm always praying, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. The more spiritually minded you are, the more truth you will derive and ascertain from your study of the Scripture using these 10 principles of interpretation. Let me make a quick application if I can. It's more of a practical application. I hope I am not going to borrow from your sermon on the practical principles of interpretation. I want to be able to give you some rules of thumb, some guidelines in your own personal Bible study on applying these 10 rules of interpretation that I gave you. We talk about practical applications of interpretation. The first practical rule to use in interpretation, I'll talk about that in a second. But the word interpret can be used to mean understand, translate, explain, and apply. And actually, when we interpret, those are the 4 things that we do. These are the 4 functions of the interpretive process, not only for preaching, but if you want to give a Bible study, if you want to sit down next to a son or a daughter, an unsaved coworker, and help them to understand the Scripture, when you interpret the meaning for them, what you're doing is you're helping them first understand it, you're translating it, you're explaining it, and you're applying it to their lives. And so when we interpret the Bible and use the 10 rules of interpretation, the first thing we do is seek to understand what the text is saying. Second, we translate that information into the intended theological message that the text has. So we understand, then we translate the theology of the text to understand, whether it be ourselves or a person we're sharing with, the meaning of the text. Third, we explain that message to the person. We explain it, just like the Levites did under the preaching of Ezra. They gave the sense, they gave the meaning, they explained the scriptures. And then the person applies that meaning of the scripture, that text, to the consciences and lives of the people. We make it relevant for them. How does this apply in my personal life, where I live and move and have my being, at work or at home or in the marketplace? We must make application. Exposition must have what? Application. And so, to guide this process, the interpreter follows basic practical steps that helps him to discern the intended meaning of the writer, rather than imposing his own ideas on the text, which we call eisegesis. No, no. We're to do exegesis. We're to take out of the text the meaning of the passage. We are not to impose our own ideas on the text, which is called eisegesis. So number one, when you study your Bibles, practically speaking, identify the kind of literature your text is for insight into its meaning. We already talked about that. This is called the genre of the text. Identify the kind of literature your text is. Number two, consider the context. We talked about that. The context of the passage for a better understanding. Number three, read the text for its plain and obvious meaning. Look for the literal, surface, obvious meaning of the text. Number four, try to discern the writer's intentions when he wrote the text. It wasn't until 15 or 20 years after I became a Christian that the Holy Spirit gave me a perspective in my Bible study where I went beyond the surface. I began asking myself instinctive questions after 15, 20 years of disciplined Bible study. I began to go behind the writer and say, what is he intending? What does he mean by this? Where is he writing this letter from? Is he in Rome? Is he in Corinth? And what are the problems taking place around him? And who is he writing to? What is his concern? Are there any personal, relational issues going on here? And when you get all of these other issues going on behind the scenes from the background of the writer's intention, it helps you understand the more precisely the meaning of the text. And that's what we're trying to ascertain. Number five, look carefully at the language of the text, for it reveals a lot about the meaning. And number six, when you're studying a verse, notice the various theological themes in the text. Even though a text only has one intended meaning, it can have a number of significant theological themes. It could have five or six different doctrines in one verse identified. You read Isaiah 53, the entire chapter, you must have 20 or 30 of the doctrines of Christ enumerated in Isaiah 53. Each verse in Isaiah 53 has two or three or four elements of the doctrines of the cross there. One verse may refer to justification, propitiation, and expiation. The next verse may infer reconciliation and imputation. The verse after that may be talking about the passive obedience of Christ. The text after that, the act of obedience. The next verse may list three or four aspects of the attributes of Christ: his goodness, his condescension, his agape love, and so forth. And so each verse in any given verse may have two or three or four doctrines in it, not just one. You need to Even though you understand there's only one meaning, there's only one meaning in a text, there may be a number of doctrines. And it's your job as the Bible study to identify what those doctrines are and to translate them or give the meaning of them to other people and to help them apply it to their life. And the last thing I'll mention, and then we'll close, is in your Bible study, number 7, have a Christ-centered perspective in interpreting your text. We read in Romans, the end of the law is Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. The end of all of our Bible study is to find Christ in all of his glory, in all of his descriptive beauty, and to discover personally his preciousness. Ask yourself what the text reveals about Christ and about God and about his dealings with us, his dealings with you, with me. This is theological and biblical interpretation. We must find Christ. Is there a direct or an indirect application and understanding in our text about Jesus Christ? And it's our supreme indescribable privilege to stand between God and men and, as faithful interpreters, provide the meaning and the application about Jesus Christ in the text of Scripture. We're bringing people to Jesus Christ through understanding the meaning of a text and applying that text to their life so that they can know Jesus Christ more deeply and be transformed into his image. May the Lord bless this teaching, and may all of us, in most if not all of our Bible study, come to know Christ himself more deeply. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, help us to approach our study of your word as faithful interpreters. Let us approach it with renewed zeal and dedication and diligence to not give up until we understand what your word is saying to us. Help us to apply it to our lives and to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ through our study of the scripture. In a day and age, Lord, today, when there are so many fanciful and perverted interpretations of the word, so many who are mutilating the word of God, so many who are coming up with different gospels and false Christs and presenting that teaching to their congregations and to others through their Bible study, we pray that we would be faithful students of your word, rightly, correctly, faithfully dividing the word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.